That we read our Bibles and we read about divine power. We know that this glorious man, our Lord Jesus Christ, is perfectly competent and able to multiply loaves and fishes that all should be satisfied. He made the worlds. Know the wisdom and power that was required in the making of the worlds. And so we find that the same glorious man can take those few loaves and fishes and multiply them so that all are satisfied. But it was the little boy with his resources that gave the Lord the opportunity to accomplish this wonderful miracle. He had something. It wasn't very much perhaps in the eyes of others, but the Lord, he multiplied it. And know this is an encouragement for every one of us here. Whether we're young or old, we might feel what we have is so meager. But put it into the hands of the Lord. He can do something with it. I remember as a young believer reading a book written by a lady, and the title of it was Little Is Much If God Is In It. And oh, this is wonderful, that when we bring our meager resources to the Lord, he can multiply them, he can use them, and it can turn out for his glory and for the blessing of others. Then we think of a different person in the New Testament, Saul of Tarsus. What a man he was. Educated in all the lore of the Jews, in their tradition, and very well taught to the Word of God. He knew the Old Testament. And then suddenly this persecuting man was changed by coming into contact with our Lord Jesus Christ. And there he was saved on the road to Damascus. I wonder, maybe someone here isn't saved yet. Someone unconverted here? Someone who hasn't had contact with the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, just as the Lord met Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus, and he was saved instantaneously, so you tonight can be saved if you're unsaved. And so this man, he was changed. And all that valuable instruction that he had received as to the Old Testament, and all the ability to talk in a proper way and to reason in a proper way, was now at the disposal of the Lord and the Holy Spirit. This to be used in a way for the Lord's glory that it hadn't been used before. Yes, the apostle, or rather Saul of Tarsus as he was before, was bent on stamping out the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the Lord changed all that. And the Lord can change our notions, and he can change our way. And he can put our feet in the right direction for his praise and for his glory. And when we read the epistles of Paul, we find a man who is under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, no doubt, and yet obviously the Spirit using what this man had in the way of understanding in the Old Testament and to the reasoning and thought of the Jews. So these occasions that we have mentioned and the persons that we have mentioned indicate to us how the Lord could take what we have and use it for his own pleasure and glory. So dear brethren, whatever we have, whatever we prepare to give it to the Lord. He can use it, and he'll use it for his glory and for your blessing. So just as the Lord said to Peter, Peter, I'm going to use your ship, push it out from the shore, and then he spoke to the people, so the Lord can use what you have for the benefit of others and for your own blessing, and principally, for his glory. Because remember this, if he's superintendent, if he's chief, if he's overseer, he has the right to your resources and to mine. He has the right to say to you, I want this, that, or the next thing. I want your time. I want you. I want to use you for my glory. So good for us if we can respond to him. Secondly, we spoke about direction. What a wonderful thing it is to be consciously under the direction of the Lord, to know that he has spoken to us, directed us to do something particular for his glory, something in his interests, I suppose the apostles and the servants of the Lord in the Old Testament and in the New Testament did 1,000 things in the course of their lives that they didn't require any special direction for. They knew it was the right thing to do. They knew it was right to preach the gospel. They knew it was right to pray, to read the word of God. They knew it was right to abstain from evil. And all sorts of things they knew that it was right to do. But there were occasions when they were specifically directed by the Lord to do certain things at a certain time, in a certain way. And of course the result was always blessing. Though how much we would desire this. How much we would desire to be near to the Lord, so that he could say to us, now do this, and go there, and speak in this way. We see this in the Bible, in numerous cases of persons being directed. Let us refer to some. You remember in the 24th chapter of Genesis, Abraham directed his servant Eliezer, nameless in 24th of Genesis, to go and find a wife for his son. And the servant went. He was specifically warned not to go in a certain direction, but to go into a specific place and there find a wife for Abraham's son. He did. You remember the words he said, I, being in the way, the Lord led me. There was specific direction, definite direction. It led him to the right place and into contact with the right person. And before long, the mission was accomplished. And he returned, and there was the wife for Isaac. Here we have a concrete instance of a person under direction, under guidance, and the mission accomplished successfully. You remember in the 10th chapter of Numbers, Moses' father-in-law, he was appealed to by Moses that he might be eyes for the people of Israel. We don't know where we're going, said Moses. You're quite acquainted with this part of the world. You direct us. You be eyes for the nation. Tell us where to go. Seek out the proper place for us to encamp. Well, God wouldn't tolerate anything of that kind. And God said afterwards to Moses, let the ark lead, which it did. And the ark led the people of God, type of the Lord Jesus Christ. The ark led the people of God. And when it rested, then the people of God were happy and were blessed, and God was amongst his people. When it was moving forward, all the enemies of God's people were dealt with. They weren't allowed to interfere. Here was specific direction. The ark going before them, when it stopped, the people stopped. When it moved, they moved. And so as they obeyed, there was blessing, there was power, there was the overcoming of the enemies of God's people. Very definite direction. When we come to the New Testament, we find this over and over again. We can think of Paul, great servant of our Lord Jesus Christ. He says, we're going to Asia to preach. The Spirit of God says, no, Paul, you're not going there. Well, he says, if we can't go there, we'll go to Bithynia. And the Spirit of God says, no, Paul, you're not going there. And then he got a vision. A vision that led him to Philippi. And solemnly guided by the Spirit of God, and by the Lord, the overseer, the superintendent, he was directing Saul of Tarsus, I should say, Paul the Apostle. He was directing him, and he was led to Philippi, and it wasn't long before a company of believers was formed there. Here is the evidence of a man being led by the Spirit of God. The evidence of a man being under the control of the overseer, the superintendent. He wanted to go his way, not to satisfy his own desires, he wanted to serve the Lord. Paul didn't want to go to Asia or Bithynia just to enjoy himself, he wanted to go to serve the Lord. But the Lord says, no, Paul, that's not the way I want you to go. And so we find Lydia was converted, and we find the jailer was converted, and then we find a letter written to the Philippian believers, evidence that the company had been formed there, and we are very thankful for the instruction that was given to the assembly of the Philippians. And so we find this wonderful case of a man being under the control and guidance of the Spirit of God and the Lord himself. Then you remember Peter, when he was on the housetop, and word came to him that he had to go to the house of a Gentile. He wasn't keen to go, but he had a vision, and the Lord had explained to him, Peter, there's nothing unclean if I have cleansed it. And so the story goes on where, under divine guidance, he went to the house of Cornelius and he preached the gospel, and Cornelius and his friends were converted. They received the gift of the Holy Spirit because Peter was under the direction of the Lord. The Lord told him to go, and he went, and there was blessing. One other case. You remember when Saul of Tarsus was converted? He was blind for 3 days, and the Lord spoke to a disciple called Ananias. Ananias, he says, I've got a job for you. I want you to go to the house of a certain brother in a certain place, in a street called Straight. He told him the brother's name, he told him where he lived, and he told him why he wanted him to go. There's a certain man there, I want you to go, I want you to lay your hands upon him. And he said, it's Saul of Tarsus. We can understand why Ananias was reluctant to go. Why, he said, this man, the persecutor of the saints, the one who wants to stamp out the name of Jesus, surely not this man, Lord. Ananias, he says, go. And this is the way the Lord speaks to his servants. He doesn't waste words, he says, go. And Ananias went. And we know what happened. We know the joy that Saul of Tarsus received that day when Ananias said to him, brother Saul. Oh, that sweet word, brother. What a wonderful word it is, indicating the bond, the relationship that now existed between Ananias and the persecutor. No longer the persecutor, now saved, a member of the Christian company, the body of Christ, a person gifted by the Lord, chosen, a chosen vessel. And oh, what words those were to Saul of Tarsus when he heard Ananias address him as brother with warmth and feeling. The point I want to emphasize again is that Ananias was obedient to the direction of the Lord, and there was blessing because of it. And so, dear brethren, may we know something of this in our lives. It's not that we are persons like Paul or Peter or even Ananias. We're also ordinary believers, humble believers, but we would seek to know something in our lives of the Lord's guidance and overseership, He directing us to do things, and consciously under His hand, accomplishing them for His glory. What a wonderful thing to be under His hand. Comes to mind a dear brother long since gone to be with the Lord. As a matter of fact, he wasn't amongst brethren. He belonged to a little mission in Mackenzie, and his name was John Thompson, and he was a simple fisherman, just like Peter and James and John. And one day, he was out fishing, and he felt the Lord had spoken to him in a very definite way to give up his calling for some time and go to a certain area in Scotland and preach the gospel. So when the ship came back, he said to his shipmates, he said, now I'm finished. I don't know how long I'll be finished, but I'm finished. He said, why? Is something wrong? He disgruntled? Are you unhappy? No, he said, I received a call from the Lord to go and preach the gospel in a certain place. So he packed his bag, he paid his train fare to this place. He had no contact whatsoever with any person in the place. The Lord had said to him, John Thompson, you go to this place. I want you to preach the gospel here. So he went, he arrived at the station, and a little boy came forward to him and said, sir, Are you the man that the Lord has sent to preach the gospel? Never seen the boy before. Never contact with anyone before. And this was the Lord's way of honoring his servant. The Lord directed his servant, and so everything clicked into place, and John Thompson preached the gospel, and many souls were converted. Dear brethren, why haven't we these experiences? Ought we not to have those experiences? Ought we not to know something of the direction of the Lord in our lives? The Lord said to Philip, go, join myself to this chariot. Ought we not to know something of this? That we may be under the Lord's hand, doing what the Lord wants us to do. Now let us be patient. If he wants to do it, he'll do it in his time, and when we're ready to answer the call. But all in our hearts might be ready to obey the word of the Lord when it comes to us with clearness. Now in chapter 8, the Lord said to his disciples that they were going to pass over to the other side. I want you to remember this because this is important. The Lord, with his disciples, gets into the ship and he says, we're going to go over to the other side. And when they were sailing, the Lord fell asleep. We don't wonder at this. What a life of compressed service the Lord had. Every moment filled up with service of some kind or other. If he wasn't teaching, he was healing. If he wasn't healing, he was praying. And when others went to their own homes, he continued all night in prayer. No wonder he fell asleep. We know something of this kind of pressure, and it must have been multiplied 10,000 times over in the life of the Lord compared to our simple service. And so the Lord fell asleep. And as he slept, the waves arose, and the winds howled, and the disciples, they were afraid. And we're not surprised at that either. The elements can create this fear in our hearts, and the difficulties create uncertainty and fear. We're only natural. And so they awoke the Lord, and they used this title, Master. Master, we're going to perish. And the Lord quietly arose, and he rebuked the winds and the waves, and there was a calm. We're not surprised at that either. He's the superintendent. He doesn't only superintend people, he can superintend the elements if he wishes. He has complete control, complete command, complete power, and he can deal with these things just as it suits his own will and purpose. And so he says to them, where is your faith? And I want you to notice verse 26. And they arrive at the country of the Gadarenes, which is over against Galilee. Remember, he said, now let's get into the ship, we're going over to the other side. Well, we're not surprised that they arrived at the other side. The Lord had said they would. And so this is why he said, where is your faith? I said, you're going over to the other side. And yet, because the winds arose, and because the waves arose, they were uncertain. We might not get to the other side. We're going to perish. But then that was doubting what the Lord had said. The Lord had said, we're going over to the other side. And they duly arrived there. And we're not surprised at that either. And we're not surprised at the lack of faith. Because we too, often, as difficulties arise, forget that the Lord is over all and in complete command. Oh, dear brethren, what a lesson this is for us. We embark out in some form of service for the Lord, and it's all so nice to begin with. Oh, the zeal and all the energy that we put into the service as we begin. This is wonderful to be able to serve the Lord. And then difficulties come along, and things don't appear to be so rosy. Things begin to appear, well, not so encouraging as they were at the outset, and we begin to get discouraged. And the difficulties overwhelm us. And we begin to wonder, now, did the Lord really call me to this? Did he really want me to do this? And it's so very easy to persuade yourself that he didn't call you to it, because things aren't going well, and the Lord may have to say to us, so he said to the disciples, where is your faith? Did any servant of the Lord serve with the conditions just right, so that there were no difficulties? Did any servant of the Lord just lead a very quiet, calm, complacent life without troubles or problems? No, it wasn't so in the life of the Lord. It certainly wasn't in the life of Paul or any other servant of the Lord, whether known or unknown. They all had to face difficulties, and every saint faces difficulties. But dear brethren, we're moving on to the other side, and that's sure. We'll all get to the other side. We'll all get saved home with the Lord. In the meantime, it's the present with the difficulties and trials and problems that test our faith. That we prepare every one of us to remember that the Lord is in supreme control. He's superintendent, he has ample resources, he can deal with the problems, he can deal with the difficulties, he can see us right through and land us safely with himself on the other side. He has vouchsafed this. He has said that the gates of hell shall not prevail against the assembly. Let them come with their power, with their opposition, with their hostility. The Lord has said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against the assembly. In other words, ultimate victory is secure in the hands of Christ. His people may go through trials, and they do, but eventual success in time is with the Lord. May we all take courage. We have all to pass through trials, whether in our homes, in our businesses, wherever we are. There are difficulties in being a Christian. All the power of the enemy is directed against us, and he knows how to marshal his forces. He knows how to use them. He's been at the job for a long, long time. Thank God, the Christian has resources in Christ. May we learn to use them. May we learn to have faith that he is able to deal with all the opposition. Now, lastly, in the end of chapter 9, it's very sad that this reasoning should come from the disciples. The Lord had been speaking of the Lord speaks later, rather, of his betrayal and eventually his death and his rising again. And in this context, there were those who were asking who was to be the greatest. It's a thing that's near to the human heart, is this desire to be the greatest. It's not only amongst sportsmen or politicians or people in other walks of life. It's in every human heart. A desire to be admired, a desire to be the preeminent one, a desire to have a chief place. And the Lord takes a little child, and he says, now, this is the way I want you to go. I want you to be humble. I want you to be just like this little child. No desire to be big, no desire to be forward, just to be itself, just to be humble and lowly. And this is the pathway for those who follow me. So, dear brethren, it's a good lesson for us to learn. When we think of our lives, I'm sure we all do at times, what failures we have been as Christians. Not so good as we might have been, not so faithful as we might have been, not so energetic as we might have been, not so ready to grasp opportunities that were available for us, and all this humbles us. But I don't believe that's the true way for Christian humility. I believe the best way is to look at Christ. And if we see him in his greatness and his glory, then we are truly humbled according to the mind of God. For this reason, Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, penned those wonderful words concerning our Lord Jesus in chapter 2, the one who had really something to be proud about, and yet he humbled himself. He took a low place, and he died a terrible death, the death of the cross. In the light of this, should any of us be proud? I think it's in Mr. Darby's synopsis when he's writing about the meal offering, and he's writing about the lowly pathway of the Lord Jesus, and he uses an expression like this: who would be proud in the presence of the humble Jesus? And that surely is a lesson for us. And I believe that this is the true way for Christian humility, is to be connected, or rather to be engaged, with the greatness and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. That truly humbles us. And so the Lord is impressing upon his disciples this attitude of humility. And oh, how necessary it is, individually and in our companies. And then lastly, just a few words on this section, verses 49 to 50, where again we find the term used, Master. And John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him, because he followeth not with us. And Jesus said unto him, Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. I'm a bit surprised that John should do this kind of thing. If it had been Peter, well, we'd say, well, that's Peter's true to form. But John, the loving, kind apostle that spoke so much about love and goodness and truth and light and so on, yet he was the one who said to the persons concerned, now, don't you cast out devils in the name of the Lord. Don't you do that kind of thing. Simply because they didn't follow with them. Now, if we read the Gospels carefully, we'll find that the Lord had many disciples. Many disciples. Out from that, from the many, he selected 12 that they might be with him, that they should be with him wherever he went. And so it was to one of those disciples, not one of the 12, that John and others had said, now don't cast out devils in the name of the Lord. It's not mentioned here what we find in Mark, where the Lord says, no one can do this in my name and speak lightly of me. And what we have to learn here is to guard against the spirit of intolerance towards the Lord's people. Intolerance is a hateful thing. And it's produced by pride. Pride of place, usually. I suppose the 12 were proud of the fact that they had been chosen by the Lord. They had every reason to be proud. And they were with him every day of his life, listening to him ministering, watching him healing. What a wonderful and dignified place they had. Now he said, nobody else has any right to do this kind of thing. We have a commission from the Lord to cast out demons. He followeth not with us. Now, we're quite accustomed to this spirit. We've seen it too often. It was this spirit that gave rise to the Inquisition and all the awful persecution that believers endured under the hands of the Roman Catholic system. Simply because they believed that truth was with them and with them only. Truth didn't exist anywhere outside that church. Consequently, they were intolerant of every other person. Didn't matter, suppose those persons preached well, lived well, talked well. They weren't within the bosom of the church. Consequently, they were the objects of this intolerance. And intolerance breeds many other vices. Hatred, hostility, pitiless persecution, many other things. Oh dear brethren, let's beware of intolerance. The truth is not with us. The little company that we're connected with hasn't all the truth. It doesn't do all the things for the Lord's name. Thank God for every true believer. And we would recognize what is of the Lord in them. That doesn't mean we haven't the right to judge things correctly according to the principles laid down in the Word of God. We have every right to do that at all times. But we have no right to question what these people do in the name of the Lord. And that's the governing factor, the name of the Lord. If they do it in the name of the Lord, correctly in the name of the Lord, in the power that he provides, then thank God for all that's accomplished in that precious name. Don't let us be intolerant. Let us thank God for anything that's done in the name of the Lord. Communism is another intolerant ideology. Oh, what an intolerant ideology it is. That is why they clamp down on the freedom of the press. That's why they clamp down on the freedom for Christians to gather together. Nothing can be allowed to interfere with the progress of this great principle that they believe will conquer the world, but it won't. This is why you're so intolerant of everything else, because they believe that they've been given the right to conquer all, and they will eventually, but they won't. We believe Christ is the only one who will have universal dominion and will rule for the glory of God. But the intolerance is produced from the feeling that this is the only thing that can put things right. And dear brethren, again I say, let's beware of this intolerance. And so Jesus said unto him, forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. Oh, may we all desire more and more to be for the Lord and under his direction, under his superintendency, that we might do the things that are pleasing to him, that he might have his full way in our lives for his pleasure and glory, for his name's sake.